Father, this night we give you thanks for the amazing opportunities you place on our path when we can shine a bright light. The light of a resurrected life. We pray that this night, aware of the reactions, help us hold out hope to those who are seeking, who are searching, who just really need to know. Put words in our mouth and assist us, God, in telling the world your love, your grace, your mercy. And that now is the time, the accepted time. Thank you, God, for stirring our heart to believe. Equip your church. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the reaction to a resurrected life? You all know the answer. Why? Well, spiritually speaking, we look a lot like Lazarus. Oh, you know, last study, once was blind, now I see. Once was lost, now I'm found. Once was dead, now I'm alive. Exactly. You see, Lazarus is a type of the resurrected life. And then what do we see in Scripture? Well, there's going to be a reaction. There's going to be a response. It's John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, and in verse 45, we read, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Your attention, please. If you're taking note, threefold. The reaction, the response, number one, of course, we have the inspired. Those who wonder and wow to the point of surrender. They simply believed. And that is, for the most part, who is here tonight? You are a resurrected life. But you are a resurrected life because you saw a resurrected life. And in the same way, those now who believe, it's because somebody else believed. And the way that they're believing, the way their behavior, the way that they walk the walk and talk the talk, exactly. It will cause somebody else to surrender. But that's just one group. The inspired. The second group, well, they're the informed. They're not wondering to surrender. They're witnessing to suspicion. They're the group that knows what happened, and yet now they're not sure. What am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to think about this? I mean, I really need some help. I mean, I have information. Again, there might be a small portion of you here this evening. You have information. You have information about Calvary Chapel. You have information about Jesus. You've heard it said. You've heard it said. You've heard it said. But for you to personally know the Savior, Master, Lord, well, you've only heard it said. So you right now are informed. The information you've heard. But to prove it true, to know it reliable, to truly, truly trust that you trust that you trust because you know that you know that you know. Well, there's where I believe the problem lies. You see, we've got this group right here. They're informed. They look on at the inspired, and they're not yet there yet. So where do they go? They go to, it's the third group, they're incensed. How's that? Well, again, they're not inspired to wonder and surrender, not informed to witness and suspicion. No, they're incensed to worry and sedition. They are angry. They're hostile. They're looking on and saying, wait a minute, what in the world is this? Well, I know what this is, and you know what this is. It's Lazarus come to life. And there should be, when you come to life, the saving life of Jesus Christ, a change. And that change should be so genuine, so true, that the rest of the world looks on and says, hey, I can't deny that. I don't doubt that anymore. Now listen, very, very important. Even though at this point in time, Who is doubting, who is denying that Lazarus is alive? The inspired know it. Something happened in their heart, spiritual. It's profound. The informed are aware of it. But because it's the grace of God that saves someone, you can have a lot of information and yet still need spiritual, divine intervention to go from somebody who's simply informed to somebody also who is inspired. So now, where do the informed go? The informed say, I know something, but I really don't know it. So I need to go to, and they go to the incensed. They go to the Pharisees. They go to the Sadducees. They go to the council. They go to the Sanhedrin. Exactly. That's what happens in the Word. And that concerns me. Why? Listen to this. We have the awestruck asking the angered for answers. Again, we have the awestruck, wow, I'm informed, asking those who are angered or incensed for answers about what it was that happened and what they should do. And that's why, Christian, listen, it is so vital, it is so necessary, it is so important that you make your witness available. Because there are a lot of people out there that have information, but they've not yet been inspired to believe. And your inspiration, again, you're somebody who really knows it to be true. And that inspiration, well, it's just like Lazarus, a true resurrected life. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I go back in time, the city's Las Vegas, the world of this casino, and I know this gal, Frances Bloom, who has just come to Christ. Now, you would have needed to know and see Frances Bloom when she came to Christ. She's a casino worker. She works the graveyard shift. Graveyard, as if dead place shift. She smokes a lot of cigarettes. Please don't misunderstand. She drinks a lot of alcohol. Please do understand. And she is somebody who, with most of her life, she's been carousing, wild, crazy, living on the edge. So although she is young, sadly, she looks really, really old. You ever known someone like that? It's not that they're really old and they look young. It's that they're really, really young and they look old. And then, on the Las Vegas Strip, at the Calvary Chapel there, she encounters Christ. And let me tell you something. There is substance there because Frances Bloom began to blossom, man. Literally. I mean, it's as if in the next 6 months, her face began to change, and so gloriously that you actually didn't know it was the same gal. So much so, in Las Vegas, Nevada, if you're going to work in a casino, you need what they call, at the State Department, a sheriff's card. A sheriff's card is a way for the local law enforcement agency to fingerprint you and identify you and make sure that they know who you are before you start to handle big money at a local casino. Now, the sheriff's card has a photo ID. You can see your picture on it. Frances has been a believer now a year and a half. And her face so radically changed that the manager at the casino asked her to go get a new sheriff's card because her face looked different from her display. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's a glorious thing. And so she actually came to church and she said, guess what just happened? She goes, the manager just asked me to go get a new sheriff's card. You go, the way you look and the way that your old picture looks, you're not the same. And so what we did at Calvary Las Vegas, we had a bulletin board as you made your way down the hallway. We took her old sheriff's card, made a copy. And blew it up on a photograph, you know, the mimeograph, the, photocopy Xerox. And then we took her new sheriff's card and we made a picture of it and we put them up. Before and after. BC, before Christ, and AD, after the death of that old gal that was really young, waiting to blossom and bloom. Man, it was a wonderful, wonderful thing to see. But it was that real. Now what if her first time at Calvary Chapel Las Vegas, she was just informed? She needed to see somebody who would inspire her, but instead she went to those who were angry and hostile and hate-filled about Jesus. Who would she go see? Well, we've got a group of people that are informed, and they go see these religious leaders of that day. And they are, well, I want to draw your attention to verse 47. They are what's called the council. We circle the word for council right there in verse 47. And close by, I want you to know that in the original language, the Greek, it's the word sunenrion. And in our English, we get the word Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, yes, that is the council. It's the group. It's the number, well, at number 71, and we go way back in Jewish tradition to the 70 elders that Moses had assigned to the responsibilities of caring for Israel. How in the world they added one since the days of Moses, we're really not sure of, but tradition tells us it's basically a function of the same group. So here now they are, the Sanhedrin, the 71-member team, they all counsel together, they all consult together, and yet within this group of 71 members, there are several representing the different sects of Judaism available at that time. So who's in this group of the Sanhedrin? Well, within the Sanhedrin, if you're taking note, there are primarily five different groups, five different separate sects within the one religion, Judaism. They are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Now again, the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were by far the most popular of all the groups. And the reason they were the most popular of all the groups is they were the ones who numbered the largest. There was about 6,000 of them, according to Josephus' writing. He, of course, the Jewish historian, kind of keep track on time, extra-biblical writing. Josephus says, yeah, they're a large number. And of this number, the Pharisees? Well, they felt very exclusive about their way of following God. In fact, if you'll take note, right there, next to the word Pharisee, verse 47, for your own understanding, you could write the words separated ones. Separated ones. That's what the word Pharisee means. Separated ones. We have separated ourselves from everybody else in our faith because we believe that the way we're doing it is the way it's supposed to be done. How were they doing it? Well, they happened to believe in life after death. They happened to believe in angels and demons. And they also believed, listen to this, in not only the written law, but also the oral law, as they felt that they were the ones divinely inspired by God to take the written law and interpret it for mankind. So because they feel that they're the ones that can actually read the word, interpret the word, and from that word come up with more to say. Speaking on behalf of God, we believe that in the word of God, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And now all the more so, you understand the spirit there. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. And he would wax well about all that he was and everything he did and how he was so obedient to the word. That's a Pharisee. The next group, Sadducee, well, as you've heard me say before, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Some have suggested that's why they were so sad, you see. Because if there is no eternal life, of course, you know, I mean, what hope is there? It really didn't matter. Here's why. The Sadducees were the aristocrats within Judaism. They were the ones that were very, very wealthy. They ministered to the very, very well-to-do. And they were in charge of the temple. You guys might be in charge of the law, and you might have responsibilities pertaining to the truth of God, but we're the ones in charge of the temple. So because we're in charge of the temple, we feel, listen, that this is all there is right here, and we'll just do this faithfully, and when we die, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, that's just the way it goes down. So it's interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees, who do believe in life after death, and the Sadducees, who don't believe in life after death, they're hanging together in this thing called the Sanhedrin, the council. But that's not all. Again, I'd mentioned, you have number three, the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? They were the Jews who supported Herod. They were those who simply looked on at Herod, who was not a full-blooded Jew, being a descendant of Esau, and believed it was a wise thing to support this man who had, of course, a relationship with the Romans, had a relationship with the Jews, had a relationship with Egypt, had a relationship with, and it's on and on. Now, all of those relationships in Herod's life also led to his downfall and to the family of Herods, all the Herods, Herod Antipater, Herod Antipas, Herod Anapasto, Herod, there are a lot of Herods. And yet, all of these Herods, well, when it came to the Jews saying, we support you, at this point in time, that was another group that was in the Sanhedrin. And then there's the Zealots. The Zealots were like the extreme right wing, if you will, to the Pharisees. They were the ones who believed that, of course, God we will submit to. Anyone and anything else? No. That's why in 68 or 66 BC or AD, we're not sure of, We know that they led a revolt against taxation, and we're going to do everything we can because we only submit and serve God alone. And if we are the activists of Judaism, if we are the force to Judaism, we'll make sure that everyone knows you're not going to get it past me. And then there's the Essenes. They show up on the scene, and we wouldn't know much about them had it not been for the Qumran caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls, you see, because they, for the most part, took a vow of celibacy. So how long did they last? Well, the only way they could perpetuate the next generation was to adopt male children. And the females within their system, and it was kind of cult-like, actually made themselves available to the adopted male children. And again, it just didn't really last that long because it too, when it came to truth, was the one that was probably really, really lacking. Now, think it through with me. You have Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Zealots and Essenes, and they all get together in this thing called the Sanhedrin. There's 71 of them, and they begin to debate this one called Christ. What are we going to do? And here's what I'm amazed at. With all of these different religions, or with all of these different sects within the same religion, is they truly, truly debate and discuss. It doesn't look like the conversation really goes much further than Caiaphas. The high priest serving, and John takes note of it, at that time. Now, why does John say the high priest serving at that time? Here's why. Because if we were to follow the prescription for who it would in that responsibility, functioning in that role, it would not have been Caiaphas. It would have been Annas, the high priest. You see, he was the one who was actually a descendant of Aaron who should have had the responsibility. So scholars submit that what happens here is that we have a power play going on, and the determination as to who will truly be high priest is a matter of a bribe or a payoff. And he, Caiaphas, happens to be not a Pharisee, but a Sadducee. And because he's a Sadducee and he doesn't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife, Lazarus living any longer, or Jesus Christ, the miracle worker, with the power to raise from the dead, is basically going to undermine and destroy everything he is, everything he does, and everything he stands for. So what does he choose to say? Hey, guys, please. Don't you know, and I love this phrase, arrogance is dripping from it. Don't all of you, 71 people here, or 70 people here, don't any of you know anything at all?
Don't know anything at all.
Yeah, don't you guys know that it would be much more expedient if one person died and we save the nation rather than this one guy keep on living and we actually lose our place and we actually lose our religion and we actually lose our way of life? Don't you think it would be smarter? And I'm thinking, no. What would actually be smarter is if you thought it through and said, I wonder if he's the Messiah. Or let's dig into the Word. Or let's examine his doctrine. Not, hey guys, listen, don't you know anything at all? Let's kill him. Thinking, how in the world did that happen? Well, I know how in the world it happened, because it was a plot and a plan that didn't happen in the world. Now pay careful attention here, because this is important. Why are they actually recommending to kill Jesus? Couple of reasons, if you're taking note, I think they're worthy for consideration. Number one, their jobs were in jeopardy. So it's a very, very selfish decision. Number two, they're convinced that if Jesus continued, Rome would be bothered by this new leader, this new supposed king, and that they'd have the temple taken away. Now, on the one hand, the first excuse, our jobs will be taken away, or our jobs will be in jeopardy, is very, very selfish. The second response, in my opinion, is very, very satanic. Why? One has to do with wealth and worth. The other one has to do with worship and work. Now listen again, because this is very, very important. When somebody is hesitant to dig into and examine the life of Christ and or his words or his doctrine, what is truly happening in their heart? Their job's in jeopardy? What would I actually do if I asked? If I actually began to follow Jesus Christ, what would I do? And sometimes it's a very, very selfish reaction. The reason it's a very selfish reaction is that we are very concerned about how it will affect Me, mine, what I do, what I say, how much authority will I have? I mean, I'm going to lose my authority. I mean, I'll lose my position. I'll lose my job. And what is that but a true, heartfelt declaration that you care more about planet Earth than you do eternal life? The second is fascinating. When you consider their concern about having the temple taken away, where'd that come from? Well, if we don't have a temple, we can't worship. If we can't worship, you see, if we keep on worshiping the way we're worshiping, yeah, keep in mind, the way you keep on worshiping, Jesus said a few chapters ago, is actually vain worship. If you keep on worshiping the way you're worshiping, you will never connect with God. So not only is it selfish, my job is in jeopardy, it's satanic. Why? Well, because you actually do, if you worship in spirit and truth, connect with God. As long as the enemy keeps you bound and you find yourself worshiping something that's not worth it, you never will connect with God. And so when I see somebody hesitant from coming to Christ, I'm fully aware some of it's selfish, some of it's satanic, and I gotta pray all the harder that the scales come off their eyes and they see what is truly, truly being said. Do you realize what Caiaphas said? It's more expedient that one person died than the whole nation perish, because if we let him alone, more people will believe in him and we'll lose our jobs and lose this place. Now think it through with me. For there is reason and there is excuse. The difference? Excuse, Webster writes, is this: to explain in the hope of being forgiven or understood. That's the first definition. Second definition, to seek to remove the blame. And the third definition, to attempt to justify. That's an excuse. To attempt to justify, to seek to remove the blame. No. I've got an excuse. Now, we have excuse on the one hand, and when you follow the root to the word excuse, cause. It comes from cause, cues. We say, in other words, you are so uncertain, you are actually going to remove yourself from what would be not, well, it's the X cause rather than the B cause to a reason. There's a difference between an excuse and a reason. A reason, Webster defines it this way: it's the basis or motive to an action, a decision, a conviction. Again, it's the B cause rather than the X cause. Christian, now listen. Tomorrow, you're going to live a resurrected life. And you're going to come in contact with some people who are truly inspired. They go, man, I can't believe it changed. I want the change too. You're going to come in contact with some of the informed. And some of the informed are going to look on and go, I need to know more, because I talked to my friend and he was incensed. And he said, how dare you go to the church? And how dare? Well, don't you know? And don't you understand? And they carried on. No. Wait. Listen. Think it through. Reason? Excuse. The first complaint was, if we leave him alone, more people will believe in him. And now let's just use our minds, put on our thinking caps. If we leave him alone, more people will believe in him. All right, Pharisee. Okay, Sadducee. Okay, Herodian. Okay, Sanhedrin. Why would more people believe in him if you leave him alone? Quite possibly because what he's saying is true? Quite possibly because no one's ever seen a whole lot of people raise people from the dead? Now here's another question. Council, is raising people from the dead a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, let's just continue to reason. Now let's reason a little bit more. Why would Rome want to take away the temple from Jesus Christ when at this point in time, as they've examined the words of Christ, they have no complaint of him? The last time they thought they had a complaint against him is when you guys tried to trick him into saying something about Rome. You handed him a coin and said, hey, should we pay taxes or not? And what he said is, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's and render unto God what's God. Right now, Rome has no complaint. If this gospel should continue to grow, I don't see why you assume that they're going to be against Jesus and or the gospel, because the gospel is actually supporting good civilian behavior. Now let's think it through a little bit more. Why kill Christ? Because you actually believe that you're serving God? Now stay with me. Why eradicate Christ? Is that an excuse or is that a reason? And if in fact he's the one that's raising people from the dead, is God the only one that has the power to raise people from the dead? And if in fact it's Jesus who raises people from the dead, is that not saying he may be God? Now jot it down. Matthew 10:39, Jesus declared, "He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now this is what's so thought-provoking to me. They've plotted and planned, and they're convinced that if they can actually kill Christ, they'll save the nation. When in reality, it's the very thing that they're doing that's going to actually destroy the nation. In your life, there will be times where you're assuming you can save yourself by being sinful. Well, I know the answer to that problem. The more I behave this way, that'll be the solution. The more I behave that way, that'll be the problem solver in my life. And you realize that as you're marching that direction, what you're actually doing is undoing and making worse the very thing that you're trying to make better. Reason, excuse? Keep your place in John's gospel quickly. It's Isaiah. And it's chapter 1 and verse 18. Some of you are very familiar with the passage. Some of you, however, will read it for the very first time. Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now here's the prophet Isaiah saying to rebellious people at this point in the Hebrew history, he's saying, hey, let's talk, let's reason, let's conclude, and let's convince, another translation. And when you realize, wait a minute, we're going to conclude. In other words, at some point in time, you're going to make your mind up about Jesus. And that ought to be a conviction. Why? Well, because it's a conviction you're going to live with and die in. So you better be certain you know who Jesus is, because who he is a matter of life and death eternally. Now, once you understand that, you come back to John's gospel, the 11th chapter, and we continue in 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." And then the evangelist adds, verse 52, "And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now before we go into verse 53, please take note. We have an office, we have an operation, and we have an occupant. It happens to be the high priest. And the reason I note this is that throughout church history, and even as you go back in time, in the Word, you will find there's a handful of folks that at just the right time said just the right thing. And these men, well, think for a moment about Pontius Pilate putting above the head of Christ, King of the Jews. That was, in his opinion, a message of mockery. And yet reality, it rang true. Think about Pharaoh and the words that he said to Moses. "I'll tell you what, kill every firstborn child." Moses said, "That's exactly what's going to go down, but it won't be you, it will be God that does it." Think about Balaam. Think about, there are people throughout Hebrew history, and again, even throughout church history, they say something, and it's because of the office, it's because of the occupation and the operation of that office that God simply chooses to, "You're absolutely right." Now, why is that important for you? It's a little footnote, but nonetheless, it needs to be said. The pastor, the pastorate, and what is this gift we have? Why is it the office? I will say to our staff, "Hey, do me a favor." I said, "Whenever we're one-on-one, please feel free to call me Bob. But around the congregation, refer to me as Pastor Bob, because I would love to see the body honor the office, not the man." No, I don't deserve any honor in and of myself. But the office of pastor deserves a sense of respect, a sense of appreciation. Why? God, his Bible said, has placed in authority pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets. What has he done? He's actually equipped the church with offices for ministry. And when a pastor says something, you'd be amazed how often, even at a board meeting, I'll say something and I'll know it wasn't for me. And the board will know it wasn't for me, and we'll be convinced God has spoken. Why? He honors the office. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the next time I say something, I want you to believe me. No. That's not why. It's because many times when you're looking for something definitive, when you're looking for something decisive, and you come to a pastor and go, hey, I'm kind of curious. Please, whether it be an elder, and that's a position, a pastor, and that's a position, an associate pastor, that's in a position, you will find from time to time, they will say the very thing that you need to have heard. And when you understand that that's a matter of the office and not necessarily a matter of the occupant, then you're able to say, you know, God chose to use my pastor. And this is what he said. And I believe that God was using him to say this. It happens, I mentioned it this weekend, to me all the time on the car radio. I'm talking about listening to others, not myself. What I'm saying to you is that there are times I turn on the radio and the guy is talking and the very thing he's saying is the very thing I need to hear. And I go, man, that is exactly what I needed to hear. How's that? It's the office, man. God is honoring the pastorate. Here, he is going to honor Caiaphas, the Sadducee, and what he says is a reality. And when you read it, you go, wow, does he know what he just said? No, he doesn't know what he just said. But God wanted you to know what he just said. Why? It's still a matter of important information when somebody who enjoys an important office speaks for the purpose of leading and guiding the church or leading and guiding the team. That's what happens. So we continue in verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought Jesus. I love this. There's such an irony to the phrase. They sought Jesus and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. If anyone knew where he was, they should report it that they might seize him. Oh, they want a Bible study. Hey, if you find Jesus, tell us where he's at. We're going to come and sit at his feet. No. We're hoping, we're wanting, well, this is the end. The end? Now keep in mind, this is what we have going on planet Earth. What do we have happening in heaven? Quickly go with me. Psalm 2. You read John 11, second half, and I would be remiss in my responsibilities if I didn't take you to Psalm 2 and Proverbs 1. Just we're going to read it through and you connect the dots. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, and this is our word, be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, O kings. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Move with me to Proverbs chapter 1. And in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Caiaphas, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful adornment to your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners enticed you in consent, and they say, come with us, let's lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. You see that? You've heard me say in the past, and I'll say so again, the amazing thing to me about those who are incensed, those who find themselves, in the way I put it, worried to the point of sedition, many times without cause. What's your problem with Jesus? Really, what is your problem with Jesus? I'm amazed at what makes its way to the movie screen. I'm amazed at what makes it on petroleum products like CDs and cassette tapes. The lyrical content of some of the popular people. And then Mel Gibson decides to put together a movie called Passion. And what happens? I'll tell you what's happened. This last weekend, Anti-Defamation League, they wanted to make sure that everyone knew this is anti-Semitism. Is it not just history? What's the problem? Well, the problem, my friend, is it's Jesus. You see, we know what to do about pornography. We know what to do about blasphemy. We know what to do about rape. We know what to do about murder. You put them on the big screen, you rate them properly, and you sell a bunch of stuff. But Jesus?
We don't know what to do about that. We're bothered. We're upset. We're really, really bothered.
And what's happening? Everybody's been chiming in over the last few weeks about a movie that simply shows us the last 12, 13 hours of the life of Christ. And because I've heard and seen much more positive for those I respect and admire than negative, I look on and say, I know what the problem is. You don't like Jesus, and it's really without cause. Verse 12, let us swallow them alive like hell. And whole, like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious possession. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way of them. Keep your foot from their path. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lay in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain, it takes away the life of its owners. And I'm wondering why there was no one in that group of those who knew the Word of God that stopped for a moment and read Proverbs chapter 1. They had it. Verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries on the chief concourse at the opening of the gates in the city. She speaks her own words. How long will you simple ones love your simplicity? For the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I've called you and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would not have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and when your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I won't answer. They will seek me diligently. They won't find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose to fear the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, be filled to the full with their own fancies, for turning away the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell in safety, and I will be secure without fear of evil. Your attention, please. It's an amazing thing. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you reject Christ when it comes your way, it's foolish. Truth, you're filled with error. And life, it's self-destructive. Now, why do I present that to you this way on a Wednesday night? And again, most of you are the inspired. You wander into surrender. Here's why. Because we still have a responsibility to reach the informed that are going to the incensed to find out answers. We have a real responsibility to go beyond and simply say to those people who have questions, can I share with you more of the resurrected life? And all the more, my and your responsibility to live a truly resurrected life. So that people can look on and say, you don't even look the same. I mean, I've had a hard time looking at your face because you just look like you've seen angels. What is with you? Well, let me tell you what I have seen. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, high and lifted up. He saw the Lord, and he looked on, and God gave him an image, God gave him a vision. And yet it was in the year King Uzziah died. Uzziah was quite a leader, and everybody has a tendency to look at a leader. No, it was the year he died that Isaiah saw the Lord. Get the leader out of the way. I need to see Jesus. I need to see the Lord. And I say to you, you need to see the Lord. How do you see the Lord? You'll see the Lord this evening in the lives of other resurrected lives. And that's why it's important to spend time with His body. Spend time with His body. His body, spend time with the Lord. Absolutely, get along with Him. But spend time with His body, it's all of us. There's not a week that doesn't go by. There's not a month that I am just not fascinated by one of your stories. You don't stop me in the hallway and go, Pastor Bob, you wouldn't believe what happened in my life. And as you tell me the story, I go, that's an incredible testimony. Now do me this favor, okay? I don't highlight people here on a Wednesday night for several reasons. But I think the main reason is, of course, that by the time you get somebody who's got a story to share in front of a crowd this large, their story is not the same story they share with me in the hallway. So one thing, it's just a practical thing. The other part of it is, okay, I'm going to teach the word. But here's what I say to those people who have a story to tell. I say, do me a favor. What you just told me, tell as many people as you can possibly tell. You got to tell everybody what Jesus has done for you. And as you tell people what Jesus has done for you, your resurrected life is going to birth more resurrected lives. And we will continue to look like Lazarus. And what does Lazarus look like? Well, now we find in the next chapter we'll study, he's having lunch. He's having, you know, a meal with his two sisters. And everybody keeps on coming over the house just to spend time with them. Lazarus is the one life that's resurrected. He says nothing at all, but countless people come to